The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
How many of you were just thrilling as we were singing, "Jesus Paid It All"? Wasn't it amazing? Have you ever stopped to take a hymn or one of our songs? Don't sing it, just read it. "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Sometimes you stop and you read the words of those songs. They're the words that we wish that we had come up with, that we could utter. It speaks of the glory of God that has rested on our hearts. And I'm hoping that this morning, in the scripture that we're going to study, that the glory of God will be so evident that those words will take on a new meaning. Many of you who know me know that I've been basically a carpenter for most of my life, mostly 30 years. And in that time, I've built homes, I've built churches, I've remodeled, I've put on additions, I've repaired, restored, even classic homes. I've done all sorts of carpentry work, construction. And I know that there's many other contractors, builders, subcontractors here that'll understand what I'm saying, is that amongst different contractors, different carpenters, there's different techniques that can be used in building a home. But basically, there are specific phases that no matter what your technique is, you're going to have to go through them one step at a time. First of all, we come into a job site where there's going to be a house, and the builder excavates the ground. He cuts it down to firm soil that's nice and level, that he can begin construction of the home. And he can't start until that's done. It has to be completed. And then he comes in and he builds a foundation. Most of the time it's out of reinforced concrete. And that foundation has to be plumb. It has to be level. It has to be square. Every mistake and error in the laying of that foundation will telegraph through the rest of the construction. It will compound the error as the house goes up, as the home is built. So the ground is prepared, the foundation is laid, and then we come in and we build the platform, the floor of the house, and it sits on its posts and on its beams and its floor joists and the flooring that goes down on that floor. And once that's laid on top, we now have a platform to begin building the walls. And the walls go up, and their studs and their top plates and their bottom plates and the headers and joists all go up in the walls. And the walls have to be done right, because when the walls are done, on top either comes the second floor or the trusses. So it has to all be done properly, plumb, level, square, straight, so that house, as it approaches being completed, you can stand back and you can see what the vision of the builder was as the structure goes up. You can see it begin to take shape. Well, as I was studying for this message through Hebrews, something really began to come very clear to me. The author of Hebrews is building a case. He's building the case for Christ that he is presenting to a Jewish audience and to us for today. And he's doing it layer by layer, level by level. He's laying a foundation of who Jesus is and what he has done. And then in the next chapter, he's building on that layer. Each consecutive layer of his argument or his case for Christ is built by firmly establishing the previous construction of his argument. And the argument comes together. The case for Christ becomes clear. And as we're approaching the end, we see this structure that the author had in mind, that he had envisioned as he was presenting, comes to take shape. And today, our text is chapter 8. And it's no different. It's building on what has been established before, in the messages before. Particularly, at this point, in the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ, the unparalleled priesthood of Jesus Christ that he is contrasting to the earthly priesthood that served for years, that was just a type that was pointing God's people to Christ. And today, he's kicking it up to its next level. Each level has been built on the one before. Luis has done a great job in laying the foundation for chapter 8. We're going to start in chapter 8. We're going to build the next level that's going to take us to an awesome place. And as I'm studying this portion of Scripture, quite honestly, I felt unequal to the task of presenting the Scripture. You get up here and you're very much aware of the privilege it is to stand before the congregation of worshipers and to proclaim Jesus Christ. It's an honor, it's a privilege. And particularly when you think of yourself as a guy like me that's just a regular guy. That's all I am. I'm just a carpenter. And I've been blessed with the opportunity to proclaim Jesus. But in my preparation, as I'm trying to get hold of these truths in chapter 8, I expressed my lack of understanding in some of the areas to Bill, one of the leaders in our church. It's going to take me a while to get to my point, but stick with me. If we don't wrap it up today, we will. Bill wanted me to have better understanding. So this is what he gave me. Bill Hurd, he's one of our elders. I call him our senior elder. And he gives me these books to study. And I think, what an incredible blessing that God has given us within this church body, those that we can go to and say, help me understand from your years of experience, help me to understand, to clearly understand God's Word. So many wonderful blessings. Okay, let's get down to it. We want to unpack chapter 8. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, so it might be slightly different than what you are. If you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, there's one in front of you in the pew, and it's found on page 1005. And if you're able, physically able to stand, I'd like you to stand with me as we read God's Word. We're going to read the whole chapter. Now, the main point in what had been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if we were on earth, he would not be a high priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which has shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he has also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. And when he had said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So pray with me. Lord Jesus, we pray that as we begin to discuss what the author of Hebrews has, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit given us, that you would grant us understanding with our minds and with our hearts. Lord, that we would be energized with the glory of who our high priest is, and why he is unparalleled. There is none like you. There never will be. That is worthy of all of our praise and our worship. Speak to our hearts this morning, Lord. Guide me as I try to teach from your word, that your name would be lifted up and exalted above the heavens. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm using a new Bible today. After a while, your Bibles get used so heavily they start to wear out. And a pastor friend of mine gave me this new pulpit Bible. It's bigger writing. I can see it. When I first started preaching, I didn't need glasses. Now I not only need glasses, but I need larger print to see. Thank goodness for glasses. But as I was studying, this is off the point here, but as I was looking through this, I was looking up a passage in Matthew that was part of my study here, and I turn over to Matthew, and I'm hunting around trying to find it, and I go, why am I not finding it? It dawned on me, I was looking for the red letters, and they left the red letters out. Who would do that? I mean, I need all the crutches so that I can get. You know, when I turn to Matthew and I'm looking for something, Jesus said, give me the red letters. Mark, if you're listening, that's you. Thank you for the Bible. Okay, let's get started. Let's dig in. He starts off by saying, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty. He's picking up where he left off in chapter 7. And I'd like us to know as we begin to dig our way through this passage that there's three main points. There's actually a lot more in here, but we can't cover them all. We can't get through them all. This is not going to be an exhaustive study. We simply don't have time. But the three main points that I'm going to cover are, number one, he is our great and unparalleled high priest and better than the earthly priest because of where he is seated and the implications of where he has taken his seat and why he could take his seat. Number two is the place where he ministers from. He is ministering in the heavenly sanctuary, not the earthly sanctuary, but the one that was designed and created and built by God, that place where his presence and his glory is most clearly experienced. And number four, the one that's going to be kind of the crowning blow, the crowning thing that we're going to hit in this service, is that he is the author, the architect, the builder, and the mediator of the new and better covenant enacted on better promises. It's those promises that we can exalt in today. And hopefully, that as we exalt in those, we are going to find ourselves marveling at who God is and what he has done. He's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty. This is critically important because as the writer of Hebrews is speaking to an audience that is thinking it wants to cling to the old covenant, that is the earthly priesthood with its sacrifices, with its festivals, with all of the ceremony and the circumcision that goes along with it, they're kind of being drawn to cling to that. And he's trying to convince them, no, you really don't want to cling to that. That was merely foreshadowing. God was presenting us with that to foreshadow the true sacrifice lamb that was coming. The Messiah that he was going to send that would actually put an end to sin, bring forgiveness, justification, righteousness, reconcile us to God, restore that relationship. And he's trying to draw this comparison. That was the type. Why would you want to cling to the type when the authentic, unparalleled high priest is offering himself to you? So in this passage, it says that he has taken his seat. I want us to note that in the tabernacle service, high priests were never to take a seat. There was no provision, no furniture within the tabernacle or the temple, that matter, for the high priest to sit down. And the reason for that appears to be that it was because his work was never done. Year to year, the high priest had to continue to endlessly offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, and not only the people, but for himself as well, because he was a sinner in need of forgiveness every bit as much as they were. That was a part of the old covenant. Now, I want us to understand on the outset, as we're going through, and we're going to be talking about the law and the old covenant, salvation was obtained in the Old Testament times, under the Old Covenant, the same way it is today, It's by God's grace through faith. The Bible tells us in Romans that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. It was his faith in what God would do as he looked forward to the Messiah that was going to bring salvation to him. The law and the ceremonial law was designed for several reasons. One of which was to make very clear the holiness and righteousness of God. His wrath and hatred of sin. It was to make that very clear who he was. And it was also for us to be exposed, our own unrighteousness, our own sinfulness, to be exposed to us that we understand that I am a sinner. And it leaves us kind of in this helpless, hopeless state of despair. But then he brought in the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, that was supposed to point toward the fact that God was going to send a Messiah by faith in God to provide the sacrifice lamb. All those ceremonial things were to point us toward Christ. So Jesus takes his seat. The reason that he can take his seat is because his sacrificial work for the forgiveness of sins was completed on the cross. There was a moment in time where Jesus hung on the cross and he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And at that moment, the earth shook, rocks split in two, tombs were opened, and dead people, dead saints came out of the tombs. The temple veil to the Holy of Holies was ripped top to bottom, laid open. There was a centurion standing there watching, a man well acquainted with death. Death probably didn't bother this guy at all. And when he saw how Christ breathed his last and shouted that victory cry, "It is finished," he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." What would cause him to respond in that way? In that very moment where Jesus cried, "It is finished," he won the victory over sin. Sin's back was broken. Do we not love songs like "It Is Well," where it says, "Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I bear it no more. It's nailed to the cross." It's a victory cry. His job in being full atonement for our sin was completed at that moment. He didn't need to offer any more sacrifice. No more sacrifices were needed. Once for all. Interestingly enough, that term, "He laid down his life once for all," is repeated four times in Hebrews. He wanted to make that clear. Guys, don't go back to that. Don't go back to that sacrificial system. There's no more need for it. Besides that, the blood of bulls and goats never cleansed from sin anyway. It was just a picture. Now, the true Lamb of God has come, and sin's debt is fully paid once for all. It is finished, and Christ sits down in his ascended state in heaven. And where he sat? He sat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty. I like the way it says, "of the Majesty." It makes it very clear that he is talking about God himself. And in stating that, he is saying that Jesus not only could sit because his work at the cross was finished, but he was returning to the glory which was once his. I'm going to read passage. As I normally do, I have blown way ahead of my notes, so we're just going to go with it. It is in his high priestly prayer, before he goes to the cross, he says something that's very, very interesting. He says, and he's praying to God here, "I glorified you on earth and have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He was returning to the place which was intrinsically his, at the right hand of the throne of glory. But he was returning having even greater validation to his right to be sitting in that seat by accomplishing all that the Father had sent him to do. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law, all those requirements that we could not because of our sin nature, he fulfilled. He gave up his life on the cross for us. He says, "It's finished." The victory cry. And now he sits in the place of power and authority. I'm going to read another passage from Revelation. As we get a glimpse, Revelation 5, we get a glimpse into heaven and what's going on there. There's all sorts of activities going on there, all sorts of wonders, glorious things going around in the throne. But in chapter 5, actually, I'm going to read just a blip from chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne there were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out of the throne came flashes of light and sounds and peals of thunder. This is an awesome place in the sanctuary of God where His glory is most clearly experienced. And then we turn to chapter 5 at verse 11. And what's going to happen right here is just incredible. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. And the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and the sea and all things in them," I heard saying, "to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's the scene in heaven. In comes the sacrificed Lamb that was slain for you and me. And they cry, "He, unto Him belongs all power and authority and blessing and honor and riches." So when He sat down at the throne of majesty, He sat down in the throne of power and authority. Before He ascended to heaven, He told His disciples, "All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Now go therefore and make disciples." It's a incredible, wonderful thought to think that the very God who gave His life for me to purchase me from my sin is now the one who holds the reins of power. And that same power in that other song that we sang that was mighty to save, He is mighty to sustain. He can maintain our salvation through the same power that He called us to saving faith. We have every reason to be secure in our saved state, in our reconciled condition with God, because He has taken His seat at the throne of majesty on high. That's the greater, unparalleled high priest that is ours, that the writer was trying to point out. Why go back to the type? Why go back to the foreshadowing? He's offering Himself to us. There's that scripture in Romans where it says, how does that go? I better not try to do it from memory. I'll just mess it up. "He who did not withhold His own Son from us, but delivered Him over us for us all, how will He not freely give us all things?" Isn't that an amazing promise? If God was willing to deliver His Son over for us, there isn't anything He's going to withhold from us. Point number two. He ministers in a better sanctuary. He ministers from the heavenly sanctuary, the tabernacle in heaven, which the Lord pitched, not man. You see the comparison that He's drawing here? There was the tabernacle and all of its furnitures and all of the things that went along with this, and gold and silver and what have you. And then there was the temple that Solomon built. It had to be incredible to look at and beautiful in its construction. And there was much love of that place because that's where the nation of Israel would gather to worship. And the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, that's where the sacrifices were made for the atonement of sins. Beautiful as it was, the author of Hebrews is saying, Christ's sanctuary, from where He ministers, our unparalleled high priest ministers from a better sanctuary in the heavenlies, in the very throne room of God, which we just got a brief glimpse into. He ministers from there. And it says in the next verse, where are we at here? In verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." Not only is he ministering in a better heavenly sanctuary, but even how he ministers in that sanctuary. Yes, he's taken his seat because the forgiveness of sin is complete. There is no longer any need for any sacrifices to be offered. But his ministry to his children, to the saints, to believers, goes on. As Luis so well stated a couple of weeks ago in the previous chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. That's part of his ongoing ministry to the saints. But it says that the sacrifice that he made, we just discussed that, once for all, his own life, the sacrifice for sins. No more sacrifices are necessary. He brings into the sanctuary the final sacrifice of himself. But the gifts that he brings in, these are a parallel to the Jewish meal offerings. And in likeness, what they represent is Christ bringing in the different gifts that he works through his children. I'm going to take a second here to catch myself up to my notes if I can even find it. You know, I'll never find it. So we're just going to press on, okay? Okay. I get excited about what I'm talking about here and I just move on. Forget to turn the pages. There's too many pages. Forget it. We're moving on. Those gifts that he brings are our worship. They're our praise, our thanksgiving, our prayers offered to him, the good deeds of the saints that Jesus is working through his believers, and he is bringing those to the Heavenly Father. Those are the gifts he's talking about that he's working in. So it's amazing that Dave read from Ephesians where it talks about, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus is working through his children, producing in us a heart that worships God, a heart that desires desperately to walk in obedience to God, because our desire is to honor him and please him with our obedience. He's working through us to bring a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of adoration, a heart of marveling. I'm loving this word. Joe used it in our community group last week, and I'm just using that word every chance I get. Marveling at Christ. And he works those things through us. I love what it says in John chapter 15. And I am going to turn there and read that, where Jesus speaks of how these good works are done. It's not that we're trying to create our own righteousness. It's a loving response to Jesus' work in our lives. He's speaking to his disciples. And he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Christ is working through us to bring those gifts into the heavenly sanctuary, those gifts of loving worship, obedience, praise, thanksgiving, and the good deeds that we do as children of God. He goes on, now if you were on earth, you would not be a priest at all, since they also offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Just a brief note on this. Jesus was not of the priestly line. He was of the tribe of Judah. The priests were always taken from Aaron and the tribe of Levi. But see, that was the incredible thing about this. Jesus was not a high priest because of his lineage. He was a high priest because of the direct ordination and proclamation of God. He is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, which Luis covered in the last couple of weeks. It was God's oath. And this also begins to open our way and understanding. And if there's a change in the priesthood, there's also going to be a change in the covenant. That takes us down to our third item. I am going to find that. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And then he goes on to quote from Jeremiah. But before we do that, there's a couple of things that I think we need to clearly understand. I needed to understand them. And I went searching for some answers, and the answers are pretty simple. But the things in our vocabulary that we don't say much today, we don't talk about covenants a whole lot. And perhaps our understanding, we need a clear definition of what that is. Mediator, another thing. We need a biblical understanding of that before we press on what it's talking about here. So, first of all, I found a good definition of covenant by Wayne Grudem. He puts it this way. A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of that relationship. A covenant, then, is God imposing. This isn't open to negotiation with us. God imposes the conditions or stipulations of how that relationship between us and Him is going to look. And then mediator. Someone who stands between two persons and brings them together. A go-between in a dispute or conflict. He must represent both parties. The role that Jesus plays in coming between God and man, or us, enabling us to come into the presence of God. So when he speaks of Jesus as being the high priest, as the mediator of a new covenant, he's talking about Christ stepping between us and God to mediate a problem that exists between us and God. And that problem is our sin. God is holy. God's wrath will be poured out on sin because He is a just and a righteous God. Jesus steps in between and becomes the mediator between God and man. We saw how He earned that right in becoming man, in suffering, being tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. By the way, that His death is what earned Him the right to be able to bid us to come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace for help in time of need. He earned the right to be able to do that. Jesus has become our mediator and presenting us with a new covenant. And he refers his Jewish audience back to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah, because it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." He says that God himself was saying to you that he is going to effect a new covenant. So why are you clinging to the old when the new has now arrived? And I like it how he starts off his statement. He says, "Behold, the days are coming. Behold." There's another word we don't use much today. When was the last time you used "behold" in a sentence? Not very often. I was thinking about this. I was trying to find a way to illustrate that. And I'm kind of into motorcycles, and a number of people in our church are, and so is Dane. He got a new motorcycle. And he wheels up to me in the parking lot on his new motorcycle, and I'm taking a look at this bike, and that was would be his opportunity to say, "Dave, behold." There it is. And so Dane and I, we look at it like, "Ah, oh, look at this, look at that, the engine, and it's 50 pounds lighter than his old bike." We start talking about all the attributes of this bike. Behold, we were taking it in. How much more in God's Word, where God says to us, "Behold, stop for a minute. Pay attention to what I'm about to say, because what I'm going to say is going to amaze you. It's going to startle you. It's going to cause you to marvel at what I'm going to say in this new covenant, that Jesus is the author, architect, builder, and mediator of." He goes on, "I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land. For they did not continue in my covenant. I did not care for them, says the Lord." The author here says something that really made me scratch my head. I didn't know what to do with. In verse 7 he says, For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been an occasion sought after for a second. I didn't understand this. Why did God make a covenant with a fault in it? This didn't make sense to me until I spent a lot of time examining the scripture here in its context. He goes on in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says. They did not abide by my covenant, he says. The fault for the failure, if you're going to call it that, of the first covenant was man's inability to keep up his end of the bargain. That's where the fault was. The fact of the matter is, the old covenant did fulfill its purposes, in that it was designed to reveal and to expose our own sin and need of a Savior. It was designed to reveal to us a perfect and a righteous God. And then, as Calvin puts it, it was designed as well to help our civil law to be able to resist evil to some extent. And then thirdly, it was designed by God so that the believers, those redeemed people, have an idea of what it is in our lives that causes God to be pleased, that causes us to live in such a way that honors Him, such an obedience that expresses love for Him. You know, I was watching the worship team up here, and I'm so thankful that they're willing to use the gifts that God has given to bless our time of worship, to enhance our time of worship. And I totally lost where I was going with that. What was I talking about? Anyway, guys, thank you. I really enjoyed worship today. And the fact that you guys are so talented musicians led us through. It'll come to me in a minute. Oh, heavens. Dave, are you sure you want me up here? Faultless. I don't know, Dave. I've lost it. That's okay. We press on. So the fault landed squarely on the shoulders. Oh, we were talking about that third thing. Knowing what it is that pleases God, that honors Him. Yeah, God is working through them to bless them. I've got to leave that one behind. I won't get it. Or I'll just sit up here and scratch my head and try to think what it was. Okay, we move on. For they did not continue in my covenant, did not care for them, says the Lord. There were certain promises along with that covenant. If they obeyed and abided by the stipulations of that covenant, God would bless them with peace. He would bless them with crops that, produced. He would bless them with prosperity. A lot of physical, external blessings went along with their adherence to the ceremonial law, which was the type that pointed toward Christ's coming. The new covenant takes on a whole different picture. So we're going to pick up in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Oops, okay, we've run into another issue here. He's making this covenant with the house of Israel. Well, that's the second time he's made that point. A little earlier on, he says, I made the first covenant, and now I'm making another covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, I'm not a Jew. So how does this apply to me? Here again, we run into one of the wonders of the gospel message. In, where did I find it? I'm sorry. I got to catch it. There it is, right in front of me. Oh, that wasn't it. Okay, I'm going to go by memory again. In both Galatians and Romans, God makes it very clear. That's it. Got it. Ephesians chapter 2. That's what happens when I get out of my notes. Ephesians chapter 2. The mind is a funny thing. Just hang in there with me. We're getting to the good stuff. I want to pick up in verse 11. It says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ so that we can be recipients of the promises and the blessings of the new covenant. We have been grafted in, it tells us in Romans. We are the wild olive branches that God has grafted in. We, the Gentile church, now share in the promises of that new covenant. That covenant which He is about to describe to us is ours as well. It belongs to the church. When God is referring to them as Israel and Judah, He is also referring to all those who by faith have believed in Jesus Christ. And these are the promises that He says He will give. After those days, says the Lord, after the days of the old covenant, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will. As I was reading this and studying this, these words sounded to me like wedding vows. Does it not to you? God says, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their heart. And they will be, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Does that sound like wedding vows to you? God is taking all of it into His hands. He is no longer going to rest in this covenant on what they will accomplish. So there can be no failure. It says, I will do it. I will now take my laws internally and I will write them on their minds and on their heart. And what I was thinking of as I was doing this, I was thinking of a passage in Jeremiah where he's talking to the nation of Israel and he says, I'm going to remove that heart of stone and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh. I found it amazing today. Two of the songs that we sang had to do with a heart of stone. One of them, when it says Jesus paid it all, he says only he can melt a heart of stone. Head full of rocks and heart made of stone. I don't know what the name of that song was. But it's referring to the heart of man is stony, it is hard, it's resistant to God. I'll do it my way. It's a rebellion against God. It's stone, it is dead and unresponsive to any call that there might be made according to the law. It's a heart of stone. And he says, I am going to, in that day, remove that heart of stone and I'm going to put into their flesh a heart of flesh. That is a heart that is pliable, that is open and responsive to God's work in our life. This is what Jesus was referring to when he was talking to Nicodemus and he said, you must be born again. Nicodemus didn't get it. There had to be a regenerative work of God in the heart to make it pliable, to make it responsive to His call. And that's what He's doing today. He says, I will put my laws into their mind. I'll write them in their heart. And I like the fact that this is the Word of God. I'll put it into their minds and in their heart. He first engages the mind. The mind is where our intellect is, where our reasoning ability resides. When our ability to think and understand is in our mind. Our heart is the bed of our affections, our emotions, our passions, our will. And he connects the two. I'm going to write them on the mind. The mind first has to grasp truth, and then the heart enters in. And as I was reading this, this thought came to mind. That we perceive with our mind, but we apprehend with our heart. That is, that we understand with our mind, our mental abilities, our intellect. We understand the gospel message, but doesn't become saving faith till our heart apprehends it and commits to it and grasps it. That's why he speaks of the work that he is going to do in our mind and in our hearts. And I would like to illustrate it this way. When I was a young man, in my late teens, early 20s, I'm not really sure when it was, I was reading through Matthew, and I came upon that scripture where Jesus is asked, what the great commandment is. Some of you have heard me tell this story, but it was a pivotal point in my life as a young man. And I read, this is the greatest commandment. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. And then Mark adds to it with all your strength. And as I thought about that passage, I thought, man, I don't love God like that. I don't possess that. At least I didn't think so. And then love your neighbor as yourself. So I began to pray, Lord, I want that kind of love. I can't change my heart. I know that you can. Please change my heart. And I started praying that in the 20s. And what God did is an interesting thing. He didn't do what I thought he would do. I thought there would be this emotional shift, this emotional flare-up that suddenly, pow, I just love God the way that it described there. But he didn't do that. He started with my mind. As I was reading through Exodus, Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And so God showed him his glory in everything about him, all of his attributes, his characteristics, who he was. And then in every passage after that, I began to see the glory of God. There it is. I read that page. The glory of God. And I began to marvel. And I began to develop adoration for this God who would step between me and the wrath that I deserved. And he took it on his shoulders at the cross. He said, it is finished. I love the song. Say, my name was graven on his hands. It connects me with the suffering that he did on the cross for me. And the more I looked at these pictures, I found the glory of God on every page. It was connecting with my mind, but my heart was being changed. I now marveled and adored this God. He's incredible. He's awesome. He's unparalleled. He's my king. He's my priest. He's the lover of my soul. He's my heavenly father. He's my friend that's closer than a brother. He's the redeemer of my soul. He's the one that reconciles me with God so my relationship is restored. He raises me from death to life. As Dave was reading in Ephesians today. So he began to work in my heart, working through his word in my mind and having results in my heart. I will put my law on their minds and I will write them on their hearts. It's a wedding vow. You know that in Revelation, talks about a wedding feast coming, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and we're going to be there, clothed in white, and he's going to be the groom, the church is the bride. You know, when I was younger, I didn't like that idea. I did not want to be a bride. I didn't want to stand there in a white robe. Can I wear jeans and a t-shirt? Can I be a groom? But the more mature I became in my faith, the more understanding that I had in it, it put me in a different light, a different role. He is the groom. I, the church, am the bride. I'm his. He is mine. He loves me as Christ loves his church. He made that clear picture. These are wedding vows. And I will be their God. I will be their husband. I will take care of them. I will minister to them. I will protect them. I will meet their needs. I will love them. It's not done yet. This new covenant goes on. You just get started. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone, his fellow citizen, and everyone, his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This one puzzled me too. I didn't understand why God gifts us with teachers today to help us to understand. All these books that Bill gave me, these are great teachers that have penned their work down in books to help us understand better the Word of God. Why does he say here, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen? And in my study, the light suddenly came on. Remember who he's talking to here. He's talking to those who he has done a miraculous work in their hearts and in their minds, and now they are his people. They belong to him. He is talking about the redeemed. And he says, and they shall not teach everyone his citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. You cannot come to saving faith without knowing God. Without a knowledge of him. What it's talking about here is an intimate, personal knowledge and understanding of God. You can't come to saving faith without that. The knowledge that he is talking about is a very intimate knowledge that I would call the consummation of the wedding vows. That most intimate act between us and God, where he reveals himself to us and we know God. Even when I was searching my heart to desire to love God more, I knew God at that point. I was truly saved. And there is no need for me to go tell Dave, know the Lord. Because Dave already knows the Lord. He was bought by Christ. His heart has been changed. He is one of God's people. And God has already revealed himself to Dave. And Dave knows the Lord. I don't have to say, Tammy, know the Lord. Because she already does. And that this mystery here, I believe, has two parts. The part for now, which we have a knowledge of the Lord that can bring us to saving faith, but somewhat limited yet. It's the full content of this will be meted at that moment when we go to be with Christ. The veil will be lifted. We'll be in Christ's presence. We will not be struggling with our own sin anymore, but we will be worshiping God with a pure heart. I was thinking of Mary Tong as I was considering this. Last week she was sitting there right where Andrew is right now. Stick up your hand, Andrew. Mary Tong was sitting there just a week ago, worshiping God in this earthly building, worshiping God with all of her heart. But this Sunday, she's in the heavenly sanctuary where our high priest is presiding. She is free from sin. She is now knows God completely. This prophecy has met its fullest realization in her life as this Sunday she worships in that sanctuary. Amazing. He goes on. Verse 12. And this is an important... I don't know why he didn't put this near the front, or maybe even second. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I can't pass this up without using it as an opportunity to read from Isaiah 53. It's a passage that was written hundreds of years before Christ, but it was very much about Christ, about His suffering. Verse 4 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. When God says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, we have to stop for a moment and remember at what price. This isn't just, God, your iniquities are forgiven, we move on. He wouldn't be a just God then. He is a just God because he punishes sin. He can offer forgiveness. He can forgive us of our iniquities because Jesus Christ took our place. The penalty for my sins rested on his shoulders. The wrath of God that was meant for me, he carried. My God gave up his life for me. So when he says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, we have to remember where Jesus went and the extent that he went. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy set before him that was so wonderful that he would endure such? It was us, his bride. He was seeing his bride already at the cross, and he died for her. That's a husband. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I love the way this is worded. I will remember their sins no more. God can't forget. He knows all things, isn't he? He's omniscient. What he's saying here is that I will remember their sins no more. I will never hold that against them. I will never bring punishment upon them for their sins because they've been forgiven in Christ. When I was growing up, my dad had this thing he used to do. I had a very strong conscience. I still do. And I would get in trouble for some crazy, dumb thing that I had done. And Dad would sit me down and talk to me. And I hated that. I'd rather he just spank me and be done with it. Let's get punished, but don't make me think about it. Because he'd make me think about it. And then he'd sit down and say, okay, Dave, let's talk. And we'd talk about it. And he would see that I had repented, that I wanted to be forgiven. I wanted to move on. And he would do that. Then he would say this thing. He would say, Dave, let's turn over a new leaf. That simply meant that whatever I had done was forgiven, and he would never bring it up again. He would never hold it against me. He would never say, Dave, just a week ago, you did this. He was never going to do that. God is saying, I will remember yours no more. I will never hold that against you. In Jesus Christ, those sins have been forgiven. My friends, this is the glory and the wonder of the new covenant. And as we have looked at Jesus Christ, our high priest, who has taken a seat in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty, who ministers to his church from the greater heavenly sanctuary, who is the mediator of go-between of a new and better covenant that speaks to the heart, that changes the heart. I stand back and I look again. It's all God. He came after me. I didn't come after him. He came after me. And he provided a way of salvation so that I could be reconciled and I could enter into his presence. That is the God that I serve, the mediator of a new covenant. And in context of the people he's speaking to, he's now saying, this is your high priest, guys. Your high priest is the Son of God. Your high priest is without sin. Your high priest was tempted in every way that you are, yet without sin. And by virtue of that and his death, he now bids us come boldly before the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy for help in time of need. He is our high priest that is everlasting. He's from the beginning to the end. His priesthood will never end. He ministers to us, as Luis placed so well when he said, he is ever intercessors for us. He's ever making petition for the Father for us. That's the high priest that we serve. He ministers in a greater sanctuary with greater gifts. He's the one that provided the sacrifice that could forgive sins, could wipe the slate clean. He is the author and mediator of a new covenant, which touches the heart and mind of man, where God does the work. And he says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. I will show mercy to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Aren't you glad for the new covenant? Then he closes the chapter by saying, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and whatever was becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Just a few years after that, the temple was destroyed, and the priesthood came to an end. But the new covenant continues to this day, and will continue throughout eternity. Let's pray.